14. Live performances, yeah. Before we get started, though, just a kind of a small testimony of the sweetness of community. I know this morning, this week's been a real struggle for me, in part because I'm distracted because I'm getting ready to go on my trip and all that, but just struggling. And this morning I came in, and for some reason or another, I was in a place, I felt like God, you know, spoke. I felt like finishing up my sermon felt really good and clear. I felt like there was some real clarity that God had some things he wanted to say here. But then when Brett came in and said, asked me about the sign in the yard, I was like, what sign? And it didn't surprise me that the for sale sign's there. It surprised me a little bit that the owner hadn't talked to me about it beforehand, but it's probably just an oversight. He gets in a hurry on things. But there was just that twinge of, you know, you can hear the air coming out of the balloon. And then just this time, you know, just our prayer time of sharing needs and taking it through the Lord's Prayer and being with you in community, it's like it's lifted. And I'm back to the place of knowing that this is a powerful passage. It's a passage that I know that I'm just going to scratch the surface on this morning. And yet, even the mere scratching of the surface is incredibly deep. And so, John chapter 14, passage I call Intimacy with the Trinity. Before we dive into that, we need to remind ourselves of the context, because it's so easy, especially in this section of John, where it's so rich and it's so deep that you can only go so far at a time. It's so easy to lose sight of the bigger picture. And the bigger picture here is it's so much part of the power here. And that is that the context here is that we are on Thursday night. We were with Jesus last night with his disciples. It's as he is celebrating the Passover with them, the celebration of the miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And it's a Passover like no other Passover, because Jesus transforms it into the first communion service. Jesus transforms it by taking the bread, and instead of speaking of the bread as the bread of affliction that they made in haste as they came out of Egypt, he instead says, this bread is my body given for you. And when he takes the wine, instead of speaking of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the many. And so he transforms the Passover meal into what we call the Last Supper. And you have this incredibly sweet, intimate time with the disciples. It's also right before that that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And it's right after that, most likely, that Jesus predicts the betrayal by Judas and the denial by Peter and the forsaking of all the disciples of Jesus. And then he gives them the promise of home. He says, my Father's house has many mansions. And all of these come together this last night with his disciples, and he talks about the promise of home, that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And we looked at last week how that Jesus had, you know, Jesus was the creator of all things. And yet, he did that in 7 days, and he's been gone for 2,000 years, and what's he been doing? He's been preparing a place for us. So the grandest place you can think of here on earth, the place that touches your heart the deepest, is nothing in comparison to what he is in the process of preparing for us. And so it's in this context that we find the conclusion of the discourse, because chapter 14 ends with Jesus saying, come now, let us leave. They leave the upper room. They leave the Last Supper at the end of this. And so this morning, I want us to look at this conclusion of the discourse, and it is powerful. And it begins with a premise. And the premise I think this discourse begins with is that intimacy leads to obedience. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Notice he doesn't say, if you obey my commands, it proves you love me. It's not a performance-based teaching. It's just a simple fact. He says, you know, if you love me, you're going to do what I ask. If you love me, you are going to do what I have commanded. In fact, if you have an obedience problem, what you really have is a love problem. Because love for Christ invariably leads to obedience to Christ. And so often we have the process reversed. We think that if we obey Him, if we follow the rules, if we keep the commandments, if we fill the checklists, then we will love Him. But the reality is, it is just the opposite. So much of the time, what we need to focus on is not obedience, but relationship. Trusting that as our love for Christ grows, that our obedience will also grow. You know, it doesn't mean you just ignore disobedience. You face it. You be honest about it. You bring it into the light. You say, this is my junk. This is the ugliness of it. But if your focus is always on stopping the disobedience, guess what you never do? You never fall deeply in love with the Savior. But if your focus is on bringing the disobedience into light and looking into the face of Jesus and seeing not His disgust or His disappointment, but His incredibly passionate love, then your love grows. And as your love grows, your obedience grows. If you have an obedience problem, you have a love problem. So Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And out of that relationship of love and obedience, Jesus offers some incredible promises. And the first promise is in verse 16, where He promises, He says, I will send the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, let me backtrack to verse 15, because they go together. It's an and there. It's a continual thought. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He says, if you love me, you will obey my command, and I will send another counselor, another one like me. Now, the word that Jesus uses here is difficult to translate. The NIV translates as a counselor, and that's probably about as good a translation as it gets. Some translations have even gone as far as not translating the word. They just, you know, do the transliteration of the Greek word paraclete here. And you've heard that, you've probably heard that term before. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete. Okay, the reason they do that is because this word doesn't translate well into English. It can mean a counselor, a comforter, an advocate. The word itself comes from the legal world where a defendant has a counselor, an advocate that pleads his case before the judge. However, there's an important thing that is missing in our English use of the word advocate. And that is that you and I could have an advocate, a counselor, a lawyer who pleads our case for us, who doesn't know us for Adam nor care about us at all. You know, the reality is, if for some reason or another I was put on trial for my life, I would want to get the smartest, best lawyer I could. And whether he knows me or not wouldn't make that wouldn't be as important to me as the best lawyer that I could afford or that I could find a way to have. And yet, the term here, I think maybe a good way to illustrate this, to imagine this idea, is to imagine that you are on trial for your life. And that your attorney was first in his class from the Harvard School of Law. And he is the best there is. But guess what else? He is your lifelong best friend. He's the kid you grew up with. He's the one you rescued numerous times because he was the smart one and you protected him from the bully. That's what this term is of an advocate. Jesus says, I'm going to send another one like me. I'm going to send another counselor. I'm going to send another advocate. And notice what he says about him. I will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Remember, this is Thursday night. Jesus knows that the next night he will be hanging, the next afternoon he will be hanging on a cross. He will die. And even though he is resurrected 3 days later, he knows that after 40 more days he's leaving. But Jesus says, take heart, I'm sending you another counselor, another one like me, who will be with you forever. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. He will be with you, and as we'll see in a moment, he will be in you through eternity. He says he will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is, first of all, he is the counselor, verse 16. But then secondly, verse 17, Jesus says, not only is he the counselor, but he is the Spirit of truth. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Jesus has just said prior to this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, showing his intimate connection with the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always intimately connected. The Spirit speaks the truth because he always speaks the truth, because he is the truth, just like Jesus. That is their nature. That is who they are. But here's an important point here. The truth and the world don't get along very well. Have you noticed that? In fact, when truth enters, so often there is immediate conflict. There is turmoil. Because the world is not based on truth. And because the Spirit speaks the truth, the world cannot accept him. In fact, truth can be the most dangerous thing in our world. I mean, think about how many political campaigns have been destroyed by truth. And yet one of the primary roles of the Spirit is to reveal truth. To hold up a mirror to ourselves so that we can see clearly who we really are. To shine the brightest of all lights into the darkest of places so that we can see what is truly there. And yet that is an incredibly terrifying thing. And yet Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And he gives an incredible promise about this Spirit of truth. He says he will abide within us. Look at the end of verse 17, going in through verse 20. He says, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Did you catch that? He says that he lives with you and will be in you. And folks, this is where the role of the Holy Spirit took a radical turn in history. You see, the Holy Spirit has always been around. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were together in perfect unity, in perfect community, from the beginning of time. In fact, it was out of their community that they said, let us make man. Let us create this universe. Let us create a place for man. Let us create man so that we can share our community with another. So the Holy Spirit is not something new that happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has always been there. But the difference is that the Holy Spirit acted in limited forms prior to Jesus' crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and he came fairly often, but he came in a limited way. You see, the whole Old Testament often speaks of the Spirit of God coming upon an individual to empower him for a task. I.e. in Judges 15, when in speaking about Samson, the text says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hand. And finding a jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Many times in the Old Testament, Scripture speaks of the Spirit of God coming upon an individual, enabling that individual to do something incredible, or to teach something powerful, or to do something for God. But the emphasis in the Old Testament is always the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual. And the impression is that the Spirit would come and go. He came upon David to write worship music, to fight the Philistines. He came upon Moses to lead. He came upon individuals at times. But what Jesus is promising here is something radically different. Now, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will be in you forever. Jesus is preparing the disciples for the incredible day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit of God descended upon the believers and took up residence in their hearts. And Jesus makes it very clear that the presence of the Holy Spirit is the same as the presence of Jesus himself. Look again at verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus says, yes, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. I'm coming back in a slightly different form. I'm not coming back with the limitations of the Son being the Son in the flesh, meaning that Jesus was limited to being in one place at one time. He says, I'm coming back in the fullness of the Holy Spirit without the limitations of time and place. He says, I'm coming back. I will not leave you as orphans. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And when one of the three dwells within, all three dwell within. He says, you will not be orphans because I will make your heart my dwelling place. Jesus is literally speaking of the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, when the prophet predicted this. He said, speaks of this for God. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you the heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Jesus is saying, guys, that time is coming. What Ezekiel spoke of is in the future is now here. I am coming to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to empower you to keep my law. I'm going to empower you to be obedient, to love me, because that's who you truly are. He will abide within us. And then he gives the second promise. And promise number two is that not only will the Spirit abide within you, but the Trinity will abide within you. Look at verse 20 and 21. He says, on that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved for my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Again, Jesus is preparing them for the fulfillment of another scripture that's been very significant to us here at New Hope. And that's Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, the prophet God says this. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. He will put his law in our minds and our hearts and give us the desire to obey him. And folks, here's the important thing you need to see here. Our obedience, flowing out of our love relationship with God, leads to greater revelation of the Trinity. Did you see the progression of verse 21? Look at it carefully. It says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. You know, how many times do we speak of the negative spirals? You know, one person says this and that person says that and it just spirals downhill and gets worse and worse. Well, this is just the opposite. This is the relational spiral with God that leads into greater and greater intimacy with God. Because notice what he says here. He says, whoever has my commands and obeys him, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me, what's the result? He will be loved by the Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. You see, the more we love God, the more we obey Him. The more we obey Him, the more He reveals to us. And the more we see Him clearly, the more we love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we obey Him. And you see how it goes around in a circle? Only it's an ever-climbing circle that leads us into greater and deeper intimacy of God. As we love more, we obey more. And as we obey more, Jesus shows more of Himself to us. And as He shows more of Himself to us, we love Him more. Now that is the spiral I want to be a part of. But it also raises the question voiced by Judas. Look at the question of verse 22. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Now many scholars believe that this Judas here is the same as Thaddeus. But we only hear of him here in John's gospel. You know, he's in the list of the apostles, but that's about all we know about him. But his question, however, I think he voices the question that all the disciples thought, but no one said. You know, that's usually Peter's job, but this time Judas got to speak up. Okay? And his question is, well, Jesus, why are you revealing yourself to us and not the world? We need to remember that the disciples were still looking for Jesus to be an earthly, political, military Messiah. And so the question is, Jesus, if you are the Messiah, why will you only reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus, this doesn't make sense. Messiahs don't hide out in secret. Jesus, this doesn't make sense. No, Messiahs take their throne and they rule. So when are you going to do what we know you ought to do? How many times does that question get us in trouble? God, when are you going to do what we know, what I know you ought to do? Rather than, God, what are you doing here? But notice that Jesus' answer basically ignores the point of Judas' question to answer the deeper question that Judas doesn't even know he needs to ask. Look at his answer in verse 23. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Jesus' answer is, look, revelation is the outgrowth of intimacy. Again, here is that upward spiral I mentioned a moment ago. The more we love, the more we obey. The more we obey, the more God reveals. The more God reveals, the more we want to obey, the more we love. And look at the promise that Jesus makes here. He says, "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Do you have any idea what an incredible concept that is? Think about how these words struck the disciples. Not this night, but later on when they were able to think straight. When they were able to get this Messiah nonsense out of their head. When the Holy Spirit was able to open their eyes and hearts to reveal to them what Jesus was saying. Think about it. These were men who had the temple. And the temple was an incredible building. But what made it amazing was not the stones or the gold or the beauty. No, the amazing thing about the temple was that it was the dwelling place for God Himself. It was the place that God manifested Himself. It was the place where God lived. And now look what Jesus is saying. Now Jesus promises the disciples that God will come and dwell within them. They will be the new temple of God. Can you imagine that? God Almighty, the creator of the universe, sustainer of all things, wants to come and live and dwell inside of you and me. And notice that this promise is for you and me. Notice that Jesus doesn't just address the disciples here. He doesn't say to them, "If you love me and obey my teaching, we will come to you and make our home in you." No, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with Him. That is a promise for all of us. If we love God, we will obey Him, and we will become the living, holy temple of the Holy Trinity. And sometimes I think some of these passages are like the Ronco commercials that say, you know, and for $19.99 you can get this, but if this isn't enough, you also get this. And so look at promise number three, because it's even greater. Promise number three is that the Holy Spirit will teach you. Look at verse 25. It says, "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." In essence, Jesus says, "I have told you all this, but it's too much for you to digest tonight." Well, first of all, you can't really comprehend it because you're so full in your own junk of what you think it ought to be. But even if you were able to comprehend it, you wouldn't be able to comprehend it all because it's just too much. But here's the good news. I'm sending the Holy Spirit who will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. And what I want you to see from this is that one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to remind us. And notice the emphasis on remind. Jesus says that the Spirit will remind you of what I said. I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't tell them that the Spirit will tell them what to do in every circumstance. No, He says that the Spirit will remind them of His words. You see, the Spirit always works in connection with the Father and the Son. And His role is to remind the believer what the Father and the Son have already said. And He will do His primary teaching through the act of reminding. In fact, I believe that is how John wrote this gospel. The Holy Spirit of God reminded him what Jesus had said. The Holy Spirit of God taught him and guided him through the process of writing down what the Spirit of God wanted written so that we might, in John's words, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in His name. And the Holy Spirit of God does that work in our lives. He comes and He reminds us. I mean, how many times have you been in a situation and you've been wrestling with what to do, and you don't get necessarily a clear answer, but what you get is you get a reminder of a piece of Scripture or something that God has said in the past, and you make the connection, because that is the work of the Spirit. But there's even more. Look at promise number four, verse 27. Go back to start verse 25, because it all connects. "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." I imagine when Jesus got to verse 27, whether He was speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, and whether that word's the same or not, I don't know. It's beyond my education. But I have no doubt that Jesus here, when He got to verse 28, just said shalom. That was the Hebrew greeting. Peace. Shalom. Only it's an incredibly deep peace. It's an incredibly deep peace that goes far beyond circumstances. He says, "My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives." You know, the world offers peace, but how does the world offer peace? The world says that peace comes when you are financially secure and retired and don't have to work and have everything taken care of. And yet, that's a lie. It's an illusion. There is no peace at that point. But Jesus' peace, the peace that He offers, goes beyond any circumstance. It is a peace, it is the peace that passes all understanding. It is the peace that rises above all problems and issues and circumstances. It is the true shalom. It is the peace of knowing that we are in the hand of God and that God dwells in our hearts, and therefore nothing in the world matters at all. And the difference in the peace that Jesus offers from the peace the world offers is like the difference between being a submarine and a small fishing boat. I mean, think about it. On a calm day, the small fishing boat has great peace, doesn't he? The sea is a lake of glass. He can float there. He can do whatever. But what about when the storm rages? How much peace does that small boat have? But now look beneath the surface. Go 300 meters below and see a large submarine. How bad does the storm on the surface have to get before the submarine is affected at all? It can never get that bad. And that is the kind of peace that Jesus offers us. Is the kind of peace that the storm can rage on the surface, and yeah, we know there's a storm up there, and we may, you know, we struggle with it in some ways, but we have this grounding, we have this foundation, we have this security that says, you know, Satan, blow all you want. Do anything you want, because my God has the ultimate victory. And Jesus died on the cross, and he rose from the grave, and there ain't nothing you can do to me. And that's the kind of peace that Jesus offers. And that's why he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And then look at the last paragraph. Look at the conclusion. His conclusion to this section begins with by saying that intimacy allows you to rejoice at his departure. Look at verse 28. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus says, look, if you really loved me, if you really had deep intimacy, you would rejoice at my departure. If you loved me, you would be happy that I'm returning to the Father. I mean, think about it. They're scared to death of Jesus leaving. Why? Because they want him right there. They like it when he feeds the multitudes with a few fishes. They like it when he calms the sea. They like it when he says, let's go here today, because, you know, everybody needs somebody in charge. He says, if you really love me, you would be happy that I'm going away. I mean, step back and think about it this way for a minute. We always think of the horror of Jesus going to the cross, and believe me, it was horrific. But do you know what I think was more horrific than going to the cross? Was Jesus, the Son of God, spending every day and every moment in this fallen world. Think about the distance he came to come to earth. He was at the Father's throne in heaven. He was in all glory and perfect community with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and he came to this earth. You know, there are many days in my life that I say, God, please, just, you know, beam me up, Scotty. You know, take me home. There's just too much pain here. I can't handle anymore. And I've never had a glimpse of the taste that Jesus experienced for all eternity. And now he's getting ready to go home, and he's sad because he's leaving the disciples, and he's sad because he knows what's between him and going home, but he's excited about getting back home. And he says, if you really loved me, you would be excited for me. Think about it this way. If someone you loved had the opportunity to go someplace they had always dreamed of going, someplace beyond your imagination, wouldn't you be excited when they were getting ready to leave? Sure you would. Unless their departure made things more difficult for you, and then your selfishness would come to the surface. But Jesus says, if you truly love me, you'll want me to go home. You'd be happy that I'm going home. But I think he's also saying that you can rejoice at my leaving if you understand that my departure will open the door for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and because you will understand that even greater intimacies will follow. Intimacy allows you to rejoice at my departure. But then secondly, I think he says that fulfillment leads to greater faith. Look at verse 29. He says, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Jesus says, look, I'm telling you this now, not because you have any ability to comprehend what I am saying. In fact, I think 98% of what Jesus said on this Thursday night to the disciples just went right over their heads. But he says, I'm not telling you this so that you will comprehend it now, but so that when all these things come to pass, you will look back and believe. And how true is that in our lives so often? How often when we're in the middle of the mess, we just shake our head and say, man, I just can't handle it. I don't understand it. And then when God carries us through, then we look back and we say, oh, now I see why that didn't work. And now I see what you were doing. And again, what's one of the jobs of the Spirit, primary roles of the Spirit? To remind. And so he reminds us to look back and see the path that God has brought us through. And that's what Jesus is saying for the disciples. Fulfillment leads to greater faith. But then third, he says, Satan is coming, but he has no hold on me. Look at verse 30. It says, I will not speak to you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. Jesus knows what's about to transpire. Jesus knows that his death is, in one sense, going to be the ultimate triumph of Satan. I mean, think about it. Satan began his fall by trying to overthrow God in heaven. And so on earth, that culminates in putting God on a cross. Of course, God doesn't play fair because he turned the coin and said, your greatest triumph is your ultimate defeat. Satan is coming, but he has no hold on me. He says, in essence, he's preparing them. He says, yes, Satan is coming. I'm going to die. But you need to know ahead of time that not even death can hold its shackles on me. Now, we know they didn't catch it till afterwards. But we can catch it today. And then finally, verse 31, I think Jesus says that the cross is the outgrowth of my love for the Father. Look at verse 31. But the world must learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. The cross is the ultimate example of how much Jesus loved God. He went to the cross willingly. Not for you and me. I think we miss that point many times. He went to the cross out of obedience to the Father and out of his love relationship to the Father. Now, yes, in the whole scheme of things, that was all for you and me so that we could be reunited with God. But Jesus says over and over that he goes to the cross in obedience and love for the Father. And then he says, come now, let us leave. They leave the upper room. I don't understand where the rest of the dialogue comes from, but he says, let's leave. And this scene is ended. But what does it say to you and me? Well, let me throw out a few things. And that is where intimacy with the Trinity leads us to. And the first one is that intimacy with the Trinity leads us to true obedience. You know, we have lots of false obedience. We have lots of false obedience that consists of keeping checklists, doing the do's and don'ts, doing this and that. But you know what most of that obedience really boils down to? Pleasing others. Trying to look a certain way to be accepted. But intimacy with the Trinity leads us to an obedience that is completely different. It's an obedience that steps forward and does what God wants us to do just out of our love response to the Father. Just out of going where He leads us. But then secondly, intimacy with the Trinity leads us not only to true obedience, but to greater revelation. It's that spiral I spoke of. The more we love, the more we obey. The more we obey, the more He reveals. The more He reveals, the more we see. And the more we see, the more we love, and the more we obey. I mean, how much more exciting can it be? Intimacy with the Trinity leads to greater revelation. And when we ignore the revelation He gives us, then I think sometimes He steps back and He says, okay, when you start living out of what I've already revealed to you, then I'll give you more. Because what's the point of giving you more if you're not going to walk with it, if you're not going to live with it, if you're not going to go where I lead you? Intimacy with the Trinity leads to greater revelation. And third, intimacy with the Trinity leads to true peace. It leads us deeper and deeper beneath the surface. Now, I don't think that any of us arrive at the 300-meter submarine on this life. But I think that the more we grow in intimacy with God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the more we grow in that security of that relationship, the deeper we get and the less affected we are of the storms on the surface. You know, there are storms that blow now that if they'd have blown in my life 5 years ago, I would have just crumbled. And I hate to say what I'm thinking next, but I'm thinking, you know, I'm hoping that there's storms 10 years from now that would crumble me now. But I'm thinking, no, I don't want to face those kind of storms. But I think the principle is true. And unfortunately, I think the reality is true too, that that will happen. Intimacy with the Trinity leads to true peace. And intimacy with the Trinity leads to true freedom. In fact, do you see the progression of these things? True obedience, greater revelation, true peace. And when you have that true peace, you realize how free you are? I haven't actually heard this, but one of my guys was telling me that Derek Webb on one of his live worship CDs makes a comment about, he says something to the effect of, that the best thing that could ever happen to every Christian is for his deepest, darkest, greatest sin to be plastered on the evening news. Because then he'd be totally free. Free from any worry that people would find out who he is. And as we enter this spiral, this journey of intimacy with God, we discover that kind of freedom. Because when we realize that we are secure, no matter what the world thinks, no matter what our spouse thinks, no matter what how our children turn out, no matter what, we have this security in God, then we have true freedom. Because we no longer care what people think about us. We only care what they think about God. And then finally, intimacy with the Trinity leads to true sacrifice. It means we'll pay whatever God asks us to pay. Jesus went to the cross because of his intimacy with the Father and the Spirit. And your intimacy with the Trinity will call you to places of true sacrifice. Not the kind of sacrifice where we say, okay, yeah, this is going to hurt a little bit, so I'll do this for a little while. But the kind of sacrifice that says, okay, God, I lay down my life because of my deep, abiding love with you. And because of your presence in my life. Because all these things here really boil down to this indwelling of God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the very presence of God in our hearts to move and work and transform us into who He created us to be. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess that even a surface skimming of this text blows us away. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts to what it means to invite you in, to let you come and make your home within us. To let you come and make your dwelling place in our hearts and set us free. Set us free from the fears of what others will think, free from the worries of this life, and free just to serve you with abandonment. And Lord, I just pray that this morning that you will Use the Spirit to remind us of your words and to draw us into this deep intimacy with you that you so long to have with us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You have a song? Not particularly? That's right. Well, then let's leave this place in peace, knowing that we have that security in Christ. We are dismissed.